So today we're going to continue our study of the spiritual gifts, those supernatural enablers that are given to us by the Holy Spirit to edify and build the church. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. We're going to read this passage one more time just to refresh our memories. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in chapter 1, in that verse 1, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." We left off last week in verse 10, talking about the gift of miracles, and that was the gift of sidestepping the laws of nature to display the power of God and authenticate the message that was being spoken by the apostles prior to the written word of God being available to believers. Now we're going to pick up this morning talking about the gift of prophecy. So what is the gift of prophecy? When we hear that word, we think about the Old Testament prophets who spoke from God about things that would happen in the future. We're very familiar with specific prophecies in the Bible relating to the Messiah, how he would be born of a virgin, how he would come out of Egypt, and there are hundreds and hundreds of these specific prophecies where man, speaking for God, looked out into the future and saw things that were yet to come. Now, we're told in the Old Testament law that there's a simple test for a prophet. If a prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," and this thing doesn't happen, what happened to him? You get a rock gathering committee up. That's right. You have you start rock collecting. If the thing didn't come true, the prophet was not speaking for God, and you killed him. That was the punishment. One wrong prophecy, and you're dead. Yes, sir.
Sometimes they, sometimes they killed him anyway, then found out later that the prophecy was.
Exactly right. You know, they had this thing where they didn't like what he said, so they killed him. You know, but you know, the law said, if you're going to say, "Thus says the Lord," you better be sure that that word is from God and not from something you're dreaming up. Because if you make a mistake, you know, there's no 385 batting average, right? It's 1,000 or nothing. Your career is over. That's right. We could always bring that back, too. It's something. Something we've brought up in our house a couple times. In the New Testament, prophecy still exists. I mean, obviously, it's mentioned in this passage. And Paul tells the Corinthians in a later chapter that if you're going to pursue a spiritual gift, as if you could pursue spiritual gifts, because remember, God is the one who gives, God's the one that decides. He says, if you're going to pursue spiritual gifts, because he knew that the Corinthians wanted to pursue these gifts. You know, they thought it'd be nice to collect them, I guess. If you're going to pursue one, pursue prophecy. Now, there's some controversy in the church today about whether prophecy still operates, whether it is like healing and miracles, whether it has ceased at the end of the apostolic age. Now, most of these people think that prophecy is strictly revelatory, revealing the truth of God. And when the revelation ceased, prophecy ceased. And they also point to 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it speaks of prophecy passing away. You remember those verses where it says, you know, if there's prophecy, it will pass away. If there's knowledge, it will pass away. You know, if there are tongues, they will pass away. But just because they're mentioned there with those other ones doesn't mean they're all of the same type. And in fact, in this passage, in verses 8 through 10, you get all of the gifts mixed in there, and it doesn't mean they're all the same type either. We're pretty sure that the gift of knowledge hasn't passed away, so we know that not all of those necessarily have ceased. Prophecy can be understood in the Bible in two forms. There is the one that we just talked about, the foretelling of things in the future. And when we think about the Old Testament prophets, I think we have a tendency to think that that's all that they did. And that's really not true. These guys did some of that, right? But that's not all that they did. Prophecy has another flavor. There's the foretelling, and then there is the forthtelling. I'm going to call it forthtelling. And that describes the act of speaking or proclaiming the truths of God. And indeed, if you look at the words prophecy, both in Greek and in Hebrew, they just mean to speak forth, to proclaim. So you have foretelling, telling events that were yet to come, and you have forthtelling, which is speaking forth, proclaiming the truths of God to the people of God and to the world. And all of the prophets in the Old Testament operated in both of these modes. If you look at Isaiah, for example, he was sent to speak to three different kings of Judah and to tell them, look, the law of God says this, we are not following the law of God. You've got to take action to turn the people around and repent of the sins of idolatry. He was speaking to the people of his day. He was standing up and saying, this is not right. We are not following God. We must repent. Much of the prophecy of Isaiah is decrying the sins of the day and urging the people to repent and pronouncing judgment on them for their wickedness. But sprinkled throughout the book, you'll find these glimpses of hope. You know, a virgin will conceive. He speaks of a shoot from the root of David. Unto us a child will be born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So Isaiah proclaimed the truth to the people around him. He foretold the word of God to them. And he also foretold of things that were to come, to give them hope, to show them that although judgment was coming, that there was hope. If you look at Ezekiel, his ministry was to the captives in Babylonia. These people were taken captive as a judgment of their sins, and they were now living in Babylon. And Ezekiel was taken captive with them, and he is speaking to them about, okay, folks, this is why you're here. You're here because you forgot God. But he also foretold of a time of the redemption of Israel. And he spoke about life being breathed back into dry bones. That picture of Israel coming back alive and being redeemed. So if you go through the prophets with a highlighter and highlight all of the forthtelling, the proclaiming God's word in green, and you highlight all the foretelling in yellow, you'll have more green when you're done. As the prophets really had a mission when they were sent to the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel. You know, Obadiah was, you know, speaking to the people of Edom. They had specific missions they were sent on, and they said, you know, they were to go and speak to the people and tell them of God's word and say, if you do not repent, judgment will come. And this is what it will look like. And sprinkled throughout, you'll see the foretelling where God is saying, judgment is coming, but I will redeem you. So this foretelling was the job of a prophet. He was sent on a mission, and they proclaimed the truth of God as revealed in his word. And that's the job of the prophet today. Gift of prophecy is the spirit-given and spirit-enabled gift of proclaiming God's word effectively. Since the completion of the canon of Scripture, the revelation of new truth, the foretelling, has ceased. But the proclaiming, the forthtelling, continues. Now, if you want Paul's definition of prophecy, look at chapter 14, verse 3, just one over one page. Chapter 14, verse 3. He says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Edification is the act of building up. Our word edifice, which is a building, is the same word. Edification is the building up of the body of Christ, the completing of the body, if you will. Exhorting is to come alongside someone. You have someone in trouble, coming alongside them and encouraging them and helping them, walking with them. It's actually, in this case, the word paraklesis, which is the same root word as one of the titles for the Holy Spirit. One who comes alongside, one who helps, one who comforts. So to exhort someone is to come alongside them and to encourage them and to help them walk in the footsteps of Christ. Consolation in this sense is to comfort, to persuade, to console. So prophecy is a gift given to certain individuals in the church to proclaim God's truth and exhort God's people to live a life worthy of the manner of their calling.
Tim?
Yeah.
I guess I don't. I followed you up to a point, but then I kind of lost. Maybe I didn't understand.
Okay.
So going back to the Old Testament, when they talked about the prophet, both as far as his prophecy and the gift that he had,
right,
it included that prophecy not only just included foretelling, but also forthtelling.
Absolutely.
Okay. So when we come to the New Testament, are you saying that there's no longer the foretelling, but we still have
the forthtelling?
Okay. But
right.
So then, is that then considered on par with speaking forth revelation then?
Well, I think in the first century you had both modes, because you had prophets that were foretelling, but they were also forthtelling, so they were still operating in both modes. I think when the canon was closed, when the Word of God became available, that foretelling, that revelatory mode, revealing new truth from God, that mode ceased. Now, the prophet today takes the revealed Word of God, and he proclaims it to the church.
Is that still inerrant and infallible?
No, it is. If I speak the word of God to you, if I take this word which is infallible, and I don't alter its message, now obviously I can exegete the passage incorrectly.
Right.
So that message is not infallible. It's not, obviously I can get up here and completely misinterpret the passage.
Right.
And my teaching will be flawed.
Right.
Okay?
But so then that can't be the gift of prophecy from either the New Testament or the Old Testament. Then.
This is why this point is a point of contention. And I think the terminology is where we get tripped up. I have lately come to the point of let's just call the one that exists today preaching.
Mm-hmm.
That's proclamation. As long as I proclaim the truth, it's accurate and God will empower that, and that is a supernatural gift.
Yep.
But that's where the rub comes in, is how do you split that word, prophecy?
Right.
I don't think any of us would contend that the revelation is still open, or that anyone speaks infallibly,
right,
or that anyone's speaking new revelation today.
Right.
So the difficulty comes with how do you define what God does empower today when people speak, and there's that unique supernatural something more that God gives.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to call it the gift of prophecy and claim to have it. I've lately become much more comfortable just with the word preaching, because nobody misunderstands that word.
Right.
If God empowers it, you'll know. But I think that's where the rub is. It's just how do you parse those terms? I don't think any of us are fighting for a different position. Just a point of clarity. And for me, it's just so much more clear to use that word preach now. It's not that I disagree with what you're saying. It's just that there's some confusion. And there's so many people today who try to take that word prophecy, and they claim to have that Old Testament gift. And they say, sometimes I'm just telling what God says, but sometimes God adds that little extra new revelation in there too. Maybe it's because of those guys that the word is clouded now.
Yeah.
But, those are the issues, and I think all of us would agree. The new stuff stopped. The canon is closed.
Yep.
Nobody today speaking new revelation. And you'll have to decide for yourself how to parse those words. But nobody fights you when you say, I preach. If you say, I prophesy, people get confused.
Yeah, I think that's my only, because I agree with you as far as, we have to have, we're confident when we get up and preach that, through the power of the Spirit, this is. But the thing is, and I think the point you were making in the beginning about the Old Testament prophet, that what he did was not primarily this foretelling.
Right.
That his ministry in preaching
was to the people around him.
But when he spoke the word of God.
Right. He spoke authoritatively.
Authoritatively.
Right.
And so, coming over to the New Testament, if we try to make that distinction, then, like Dave was saying, that's some of the distinctions, like someone like, for example, Wayne Grudem makes, as mm-hmm. far as saying that, we have the gift of prophecy today.
Right.
But it's not the same. He makes that distinction, But I think if you look at it both of them together, that gift of prophecy, in fact, excellent book that discusses it is a book by Palmer Robertson called The Final Word. And he talks about this, the Old Testament, New Testament, and then interacts with those who try to say,
right,
that it's an ongoing gift.
Yeah. And Paul even speaks to the fact that prophecy in New Testament times, you had to be discerning about it. I mean, look, if you look at 14:29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. In other words, let the prophets speak, but let the others pass judgment. Exercise discernment about what is said. So even here, Paul is saying, you may have prophets speaking, but they may not be speaking authoritatively. And Paul talks about them being prophets, okay, he uses that prophet word, but he says, let the others pass judgment. Let, you know, take what the prophet says, see if it squares. And if it doesn't, you know, discard the word that this prophet says. So you kind of get this picture of, even in Paul's time, prophets speaking, but it not necessarily always being completely an infallible word. Paul is exhorting them always to judge, to be Berean about what happens. You know, take what is said and examine the scriptures and see if it's so.
And that's your only chance to catch a false prophet, because in that time, somebody can step into a church and claim to be a prophet and say, you know, thus says the Lord, and lie.
Right.
And if they can't look to the Old Testament, you know, and go, wait a minute, God didn't say that. That doesn't fit.
Right.
Then there's no way to stop that false teaching.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing today. You know, you just have the full revelation to look to.
Yeah.
If somebody says, this is what God says about this, you can go, no.
Right.
He didn't. So it's a good memory verse for you when somebody says, who am I to judge? Read them that way.
That's right. It's actually
it's your job.
That's right. It's 1 Corinthians 14:29.
Of course, that probably too is in lieu of the stoning.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know.
They would have done in the Old Testament.
I don't know if they were going to take the guy out and stun him. But basically, you know, filter what you hear.
Right.
Okay.
Well, that was the same command in Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. The Lord tells him to test everything with what he's already spoken with him already.
Right.
The new prophets.
Right.
I think there's a danger there that if we change the gift of prophecy for the New Testament as in the Old Testament, I think we run into a non-cessationist viewpoint, because we're leaving the door wide open for change, which is unwarranted in Scripture. We can see no difference from the prophets of the Old Testament or the prophets of the New Testament, and I think that if we try to change that like Wayne Grudem does, we run into, well, it's not the same gift of prophecy, but they can still foretell, and it's like teaching is not authoritative prophecy,
right,
but it is coming from the Lord. And
right.
So.
Yep.
So what was preaching called in the New Testament?
Proclamation, I guess.
Teaching. The word of wisdom. You know, I think
preaching
they're.
Is New Testament word.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
To proclaim. Right.
But it carries none of that baggage today, which is why I like to use it instead.
Yeah, today, if
you muddy the water, if you say preach.
Yeah, if you go into a church today and say, I have the gift of prophecy, what is everyone going to think? Well, I have the gift to tell you what's going to happen next week. That's what everyone thinks. And that's largely a Middle Ages thing that happened. Before, in biblical times, when you said prophecy, people understood that you were preaching, proclaiming. Prophecy kind of took on this mystical, you know, seeing the future meaning relatively later. Okay. Continuing on to the next gift, we see what is called the distinguishing of spirits. Now, the word distinguishing means to separate, to judge, to discern what is true, what is genuine, versus what is counterfeit. Remember that Paul started out in the context of helping the church understand that between all of these spiritual manifestations that were going on in the church, you had all these influences from the pagan worship of the day. Paul is instructing them to discern what is true worship, what is a true manifestation of the Word of God, and which ones are counterfeit, which ones are manifestations of demonic activity. And we see here that the gift of discernment was one that was given especially for that purpose. This is a very important gift. It's one that's often overlooked when people, you know, have gift envy and want to go shopping for their gifts. The gift of discernment was given for the protection of the church, to protect the church from influences of unholy and erroneous spiritual activity. If this gift is in operation, then the church is protected from error. Paul is looking at the Corinthian church, and you've got all of these things going on, all of these manifestations. Someone with the gift of discernment would be able to stand up and say, that's not real. That is real. That's not real. That is real. And you see what a protecting influence that would have on the church. If someone had this gift, was exercising it, the church would be protected. If this gift is neglected, you have all manner of error and all manner of distracting influence coming into the church. The church, instead of focusing on proclaiming the gospel, the church is like wandering around over here in left field doing stuff that it's not even missioned to do. So it's a very important gift. Those with the gift of discernment are the Spirit's watchdogs. You think about the canary in the cage that the miners took down in the mines with them. People with the gift of discernment are there to say, this isn't right. There's something wrong here. They're constantly listening to teachers and to people in the church. They're watching for lying spirits and those that would derail the faith of the people of God. These people are the Holy Spirit's inspectors, seeing which is truth and which is error. And in an age where we're constantly being bombarded, even from supposedly Christian sources, I mean, you walk into the bookstore, the Christian bookstore today, and you're overwhelmed with an avalanche of advice and, you know, this is the latest thing that you've got to do. I mean, and your church has got to do this. And, oh, this thing right here is going to help your Christian life be so much better. And so on and so forth. And all that stuff, you know, flows into the church. You know, someone buys one of these books and they read it and they get real excited about it and they bring it to, you know, Pastor Dave. This is the greatest thing. We've got to do this. And someone with the gift of discernment is able to look at those, look at the Word of God, and say, that doesn't square. You listen to the songs on Christian radio. And, you know, listen to the words sometimes. Do those words square with the Word of God? Is it good theology that they are telling you? Or is it just this, you know, happy, bubbly, you know, Christianity's great. God is my girlfriend. God is my girlfriend. You know. There's theology. It's actually Jesus' is. It's actually Jesus is my boyfriend music. That's what was on the.
I heard one today. It was just, you know, God, bring down your glory. Show us your glory. You know, and all these people are clapping, and you can hear it on. I go, boy, you look at the even like in John, when God just gave them a glimpse, they were just.
They were on their face. That's right. Trembling.
Trembling.
No, it wasn't a pep rally.
Right. I mean, I just, you know, I think, gosh.
So are all these books and all these songs, I mean, these are supposedly Christian books, Christian songs. Are they all things that we should just, you know, accept into the church and, oh, this is the mission of our church right here, this, 40 Days of Purpose, you know, that's my favorite one to pick on, you know. People with the gift of discernment will be able to look at all of this stuff and say, I mean, even in a conversation, an informal conversation in the back, someone with the gift of discernment would say, wait a second, let's see what the Word of God says. So it's a very important gift. The gift of discernment is God's way of protecting His church. And evidently, the people with this gift in the church of Corinth were not exercising their gift.
Or
were not appreciated. That's right. Maybe they.
And that's the problem with this one, is if you don't have the gift of discernment, that guy seems like he's just not much fun.
Right. He's just saying.
He's just so negative all the time. He's always down on this stuff.
That's right.
What's wrong with that?
He didn't even read the book.
And so, tender to put up with somebody who has this gift and not just write it off as that guy is so narrow-minded, so negative.
Yep.
That's how it's neglected in the church, or if it's a congregational church, you just vote him down.
That's right.
If everybody has an equal vote, the leadership can't protect the church because they get voted down. But
yep.
It's real easy to have somebody who's exercising that gift and everybody in the church start to think, man, that guy is such a jerk.
He's a wet blanket.
If you don't have that gift, then by definition, you don't see it. So we kind of have to trust one another.
Yeah.
And you start to recognize by somebody's life if they have that and you can trust them. And you go, well, let me look and see if the Scripture says what he says it says.
And I think, you know, each of these gifts carries danger with it. I mean, if any of the gifts are misused or used without grace, there can be problems. A person having this gift that has no grace, they will be judgmental, they will be critical, they will bring their discernment with an edge to it. And, you know, all of us, when we exercise our gifts, we need to exercise them with grace.
That doesn't make the discernment. That does not discount the discernment.
No, it doesn't. I mean, if... Right, so I'm just not going to listen to him.
Exactly.
So, obviously, grace needs to be exercised. So, the Corinthian church is a prime example of a church where this gift was not being exercised, or if it was being exercised, those people had been shut up long ago. Because Paul, throughout this book, is having to correct this church of erroneous doctrine, erroneous practice, and the gift of discernment was, it appears to be, largely inoperative. And that's what happens in the church when discernment does not take place, is you get way off in left field, and you kind of wake up one day and the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. You're majoring on the minors. So lastly, we come to the gifts of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Everyone sits up. That's what we all came to talk about. It's funny how that works. These gifts together speak of a gift of language that was given to the church as signs of God's working in the church, gifts that are not genuinely active today. These gifts receive much attention in chapter 14, where Paul shows the Corinthians that even in that day, They were abusing and misusing this gift, placing too much emphasis on it, on this speaking in tongues that humans cannot understand. Now, these languages of angels, or heavenly languages as they were called, were unknown tongues in Paul's day. And Paul very, very specifically in chapter 14 says, you know, when someone speaks in a tongue, no one can understand him. It says he edifies himself, he does not edify the church. And you can see Paul over and over again keeps hammering that point. The church is not edified. The church is not edified. And he was very concerned with that. So the gift of tongues was the speaking part. And the interpretation of tongues meant that there was someone else in the church who was enabled to hear this and interpret it and turn it back into the language of the people, so that you could understand what this guy was saying, or gal. The Corinthians had elevated this gift to one of the most prominent positions in the church, and Paul rebuked them for having worship services that were full of noise, full of these languages that people didn't understand. And he keeps hammering over and over again, the church is not edified. The church is not growing. It's just, it's pointless. So let's turn over to chapter 14, because I think it shows Paul's heart in wanting the Corinthians to understand that their exaltation of this gift led to an unhealthy atmosphere in the church. Let's just start reading at verse 1 here, chapter 14. He says, pursue love. This is just after 1 Corinthians 13, where he says love is so important. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more than you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp, in producing sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. In other words, we won't understand each other. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, like we spoke a couple of weeks ago, ecstatic speech was a common figure in the pagan worship of Greek society. People would drink and dance and whip themselves up into such a frenzy that they would start to speak in these ecstatic outbursts. And that was part of the worship. They were thought to be speaking for the god. And that practice was finding its way into the Christian church. If we did that with the god Apollo, why don't we do that with the God of Israel?
That's a good example that it's well known that you don't have to be a Christian, a true believer, to speak in tongues. That it's a common practice, even now, in the pagan culture. It's very common.
Right. Yeah, these manifestations are very common in all manner of pagan practice.
But I think it's good he called it ecstatic utterances. He didn't call it,
languages.
Right, exactly.
Right.
Because, I think that's what Paul's trying to show a distinction. He doesn't come out and say, let's do away with the total practice of speaking in tongues. But what he does is he gives some distinctions here so that they'd be able to discern.
Right.
What is the right and what's the wrong.
And later on in 14, he basically says, if you don't have an interpreter,
right,
you should keep silent.
Exactly.
So, if you don't have an interpreter, it really doesn't have a place in the church because it does not edify.
And if it's an ecstatic utterance, you're not going to have an
Right. Interpreter. And, I think today in the charismatic church, you have these, I think it's more on the order of an ecstatic utterance. This emotionalism that people get whipped up into. And I think you do have people who try to interpret that, but, I think they're making stuff up personally because it's not real.
Or if it's real, it's bad. I had a story one time where a guy unknowingly went into one of those kind of churches, didn't realize where he was going. And people started doing that, and some guy stands up and he starts speaking. And the man who had gone in had majored in Latin. And the man who stood up and was speaking Latin. And then someone stood up to interpret and gave this glorious thing of what he had said. And this guy said, I had to stand up and say, that's not what he said. He just cursed the Lord. And they invited him to leave.
Yeah.
So it can be real and be evil.
Yeah.
Or it can be, the kind of frenzy that they can teach you to do. I mean, you go there and they'll teach you how to get into that and say those sounds.
Yep.
And then some guy
trains your emotions for it.
Yeah.
And then it basically
says they're interpreting.
Right. And then it basically becomes exhibitionism. I mean, then it's, can I make the, the wildest display to show that God is working through me, and then it just kind of feeds on itself, because then you have people going, well, I can do that better than he can.
Well, see, people today who claim that tongues still exist say it exists, but it's a private prayer language. It doesn't exist like that. It's just for you. And they use this first part of chapter 14 to make that claim. It says in verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The one who prophesies edifies the church. And they'll take that verse and they'll say, well, see, it's great that you can do this. It's just part of your private worship of God. And what they don't know is that Paul is being sarcastic with an edge like most people in America can't even expect from Paul. He's just taking a shot at them. He's already said the tongues are for the edification of the church. And now he's saying, if you're doing this, it's all about you. And in many cases, he's
sarcastic, where he says, so then death works in us, but life in you. He's taking a jab at him
yep.
through sarcasm, and that's what he's doing here. He's not saying it's a private prayer language. He's saying you're just being selfish, and that's not what the gifts are for. The gifts are for edifying the church.
Right.
But, you know, David, I mean, that's like going back to chapter 13 and say, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clang. And they'll take that first part of that verse and say, well, there must be an angelic language.
Right.
But then they don't realize what's the point Paul's making. He's not saying that he does.
Right.
He's saying, if I do, but I don't. You know, and that's just misinterpreting the whole tenor of what he's trying to say throughout the whole passage is,
yep.
is edifying of the body, not edifying of yourself, is the point.
That's right.
Yeah, and closes pretty much the whole discussion in 14:22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers.
Right.
A sign. It has nothing to do with,
a sign.
It's a sign.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with believers. It's for people who, you know, don't speak the language.
Right.
And
throughout the passage, I think, you know, he's doing, you know, what we've said. He's saying the gifts are for the church. The gift is not for you to make a display of, you know, look how great I have this gift. The gifts are for the church. If you're going to exercise the gift, it's not for you to stand up and make a wild display of look how great I am. The gift is for the church. And it's only exercised if it's edifying the church. So in the church of Corinth, instead of the word of God being proclaimed, it was a cacophony of noise. And Paul is saying, look, folks, you're completely barking up the wrong tree here. And Paul really takes him to task for this. He said he'd rather have five words spoken in his mind, in the right mind. Just five words. You know, if the whole church service was five words in a language we can all understand, that's going to be better than 10,000 words in a tongue. And he says over and over in this passage, the church is not edified. You have all this exhibitionism, but no growth is occurring. If you look at the context of the book of Corinthians and the carnality of the people that were there, you know, you have to understand that these worship services were wild, frenzied, you know, exhibits of spiritual manifestations that were of the unholy spirit type, not the Holy Spirit. There's so much error and sin going on that all of this noise and frenzy had to be empty noise and of no value. Now, Paul, in the latter part of this passage, instructs the church to restore order and remove the confusion. Look down at verse 26 of 14. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. You get the picture that instead of one person speaking, it was like the whole place was just, you know, everyone was babbling at once. And Paul is saying, we got to put a stop to this. We got to put a lid on this. And one must interpret. And he says, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So Paul was saying, we got to get a handle on this. This is, you know, we got to have some rules. If there's no interpreter, keep silent. You're not doing anything to help the church today. Now, in the charismatic church today, if you go into one of those churches, you'll find the same noise and clamor going on in varying degrees. And you'll have to ask the same question Paul does. Is the church being edified? What you find in those places is emotionalism run rampant. And that's exactly the culture these people came out of. This pagan worship was just, it was emotionalism. It was emotionalism at best. It was demonic activity at worst. It was people giving themselves up to whatever came upon them.
Churches that embrace this now as a current gift, leadership is always upside down.
Yeah.
They always have weak men and strong women as the head of the family. And it's amazing how feminism tends to move this way in churches. So Paul kind of just stops it right there.
Yeah. Folks, Satan is served by mindless worship. And that's what happens in these settings. People just turn their minds off and anything goes. Worship of God is operating in truth. Remember, Jesus said, real worship is worship in spirit and in truth. So real worship acknowledges God's worth, understanding that we are His and that He deserves our worship. And Paul puts a lid on the speaking of tongues because it does not serve the church. It had a specific purpose in the early church, but that purpose has been served, and God's word now stands to testify of His love and grace, His mercy and His justice. Now, this gift was ripe for misuse in the early church. And even in that environment, Paul said that it must be regulated and orderly. So next week, we'll spend some time in the other passages of the gifts that are not covered here. Let me just, I'm going to mention these passages so you can write them down and be taking a look at them. One of the other places is back in chapter 28. It's 1 Corinthians 12:28, which is, it's really interesting. You remember I said there's not one list for gifts. Even in 1 Corinthians 12, there are two lists, and they are not the same. So verse 28 there talks about some gifts that weren't mentioned in 8 through 10. Romans 12, 4 through 8 has a list. Ephesians 4:11 mentions some gifts. And 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 has a list of gifts as well, So we've had some good discussion. We will not talk about my questions. We will continue our discussion over sausage biscuits. So let me pray for us.